That's John chapter 17 from the very beginning. And let's pray before we hear God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Heavenly Father, will you revive our souls by your word? Will you make us wise, we who are simple and foolish? Will you instruct us, teach us your ways, cause us to be sure of your testimonies, to delight in the perfection of your Son? Amen. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Amen.
And I'm going to pray from Psalm 19 just as we start. Lord, your law is perfect. Its power does revive the soul and bring joy. And it also warns of mortal dangers and lead us to rewards. And we ask that this evening you would do those things through your word. Please help me to deliver that for that end. And that you'd warm our hearts and help us to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've probably noticed, or maybe it's just the air you've been breathing, but it's been the fashion for a long while to talk about a relationship with God. And I suppose the reason why we do, well, it's not an untrue thing for a start, but it's also probably to get away from kind of sticky formality in church, or the idea that Christianity is just going through the motions, something we just do out of a good habit. But what kind of relationship is it? Is it like a marriage? Is God my mate? Is he my parent, or is he my boss? And actually, all of those things have got some kind of biblical warrant. But is there a governing way that all the other ways we can talk about our relationship with God fit together? And I think there is, and it's called a covenant. And this idea is rooted in what God is like himself as Trinity, as there being one God who is in three distinct persons. The one true God is a perfect relationship, and the nature of that relationship often looks a lot like a covenant. And this phrase covenant, we're going to be looking at this term, is essential in understanding how the Bible fits together. All the key turning points relate to this covenant between God and his people, and it's the way of thinking that helps us to get to grips with the Bible. J.I. Packer, some of you have heard of him and his books, and they're pretty helpful. He says it's the Bible, covenant is the Bible's self-understanding. In the Bible, these covenants can be between people, between God and people, or between members of the Trinity. And so it's important, and also it's very different to how we tend to think. And so we're going to look at the main points this term. So, you know, what is the point? What's the cash value? Well, we're going to learn how the Bible fits together. So there was a lecturer of mine when I was at Oak Hill who taught history, and he now teaches somewhere else, and later on he was my supervisor for my master's, and he was saying that although he'd read all this stuff about covenant, how he really got to grips with it later, and he said he used to teach Oak Hill sort of going, Romans, hello, Galatians, and justification, like there's lots of different ideas, but actually this idea holds all the Bible ideas together and helps us make things more straightforward. So the Bible fits together, how big ideas in the Bible fit together, and it solves some conundrums that we get, that we all feel as Christians. So things like grace and works. So we all know that we're saved by a gift, a free gift, not by what we do. But it seems as we read the Bible, what we do, our works, are not optional extras. Election and response. Does God choose a people, or do we have to make the right response? And we find both are there in the Bible. How do we put those together? The corporate and the individual. So is it all about being God's people, or is it about my personal response? So some religions, it's all about the community. There's no place for the individual. And some, it's the other way around, particularly in the West. It's all about the individual. And covenant is just a different way of thinking, which makes sense of a lot of these things that we sometimes in our mind find quite hard. And this covenant ideas are very practical and challenging. They'll help us think about how we relate to each other at church, about our family life, about baptism and communion, about evangelism, and all sorts of other things. But as we start, it's worth thinking, well, what is a covenant at all? And we'll come back to this from time to time, because we'll be talking about this for a while. Is a covenant is two parties making a deal, if you like. Usually in the Bible, one promises to bless the other, perhaps threatening a curse if they're not followed, and they give them a reward. The other party has duties, they've got something to do, they must obey, and there's usually a sign to confirm the covenant, to renew it, to remind us of it, and there is either blood, often there's blood or a death to enact it. And in most cases, one man makes the covenant and acts on the behalf of lots of others, covenant people. And there's plenty that could be said about it in the Bible. It's a great tool for digging deeper. But actually, the idea is very simple. That's just what I've just said. And we're just going to get a bit of a flavour for it. So if you like, it functions a bit like a big jigsaw. And over this term, we're going to mostly look at the corners and the edges. We might start filling it in a little bit, but it's a tool for you to do that yourself. And it helps us as well just think differently. Help us to think biblically, not so much as we're brought up to think. And there's three main covenants in the Bible. And they get called, people call them different names, but I'm going to call them redemption, works, and grace. And in this series, we're going to look at today what's often called redemption, which is a covenant between the members of the Trinity, an eternal covenant that God makes between the different persons of himself. And the main application this evening will be to go away thinking, wow. If that's all we go away with, I will be reasonably pleased. But it's going to be the backdrop for the other big ideas that we've done, which are going to be more obviously practical when we get to them, although there will be some important things from here. And then one about works, which we'll look at next week, which is a covenant between God and Adam in the garden, and therefore God and humanity. And then of grace, which we're going to look at over a few weeks, with the key turning points through the rest of the Bible. I could have broken it down more, but you'll get the gist when we come to it. And then there'll be some other things that we'll think about as the term goes on, some other implications about the Bible, evangelism, children, baptism, and a few other things as well. And it will start to take shape as we go on. So the first thing we're going to think about is this covenant of redemption, this first covenant. We're going to look at, we can focus on God himself. And often if we brace ourselves thinking this is going to be hard whenever we think about the Trinity. Now I think actually, knowing what you all do, I couldn't do any of your jobs, so you'll do things at your job that's more complicated than this. And if you've got any kind of competitive spirit in you at all, about three quarters of what I'm doing, I did when I was in Tranmere, so if they could cope with it. I don't know how, perhaps you don't care. That sort of thing would really bother me. But certainly the ideas will get easier each week. So if you can cope with this, you cope with anything. But we often think about the Trinity as a hard thing, but what we're going to see tonight is in action, how the Trinity works. So the persons of the Trinity are in a relationship, and that relationship works as a covenant. Now it's pretty clear when you go through the Bible that God has got a plan. The plan is to save himself a people, by Jesus dying in our place. And I've said this sort of thing before, that God didn't create the world not knowing what's going to happen, then think, oh, it's all gone wrong, better send Jesus. He had a plan right from before anything started. And this plan is a covenant. So from Hebrews 13:20, how we often end our services, in fact. Now may the God of peace, who brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So God's got a plan, and his plan is in the form of a covenant. And this covenant is between Father and Son. So I'll read to you from the NIV, our old red Bibles. Luke 22:29 says, Jesus says, I confer on you a covenant, just as my Father conferred one on me. And the ESV, some people dub the extra sound version, ESV says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. So the NIV confer, ESV assign, literally the word there is covenant. Doesn't sound very good English, though, to say I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me. Jesus covenants a kingdom to his people, which God the Father had covenanted to him. And that's it in a nutshell. That's what this is that I'm talking about. You might ask, well, it's not very Trinitarian. Where's the Spirit in this? And there we have a verse from Isaiah 48:16, which says, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So the covenant is between Father and Son, but it's applied, they're bound together by the Spirit, and the Spirit applies this usefully to us. So it's an eternal covenant between Father and Son, has been called a covenant of redemption. That's just what it gets called. Some theologians have called it a pact, because a pact is between two equals, rather than a greater and a lesser. So it's different from other covenants in the Bible. So you've got two parties, the Father and the Son. Have you ever thought it odd, when you read the Bible, how Jesus is presented to us as God, and yet Jesus and Paul occasionally refer to God the Father as the God of Jesus? And that refers to the places they occupy in this covenant, that the Father is God to Jesus. So this covenant is an agreement between Father and Son, where the Father gives the Son a people, and the Son volunteers to take the place of those the Father had given him on the cross. Now let's turn to our Bible reading that we heard earlier and look at this a bit. In John 17. Now remember your Bible maths, that John 17 comes directly after John 16, and for that matter 14 to 15, and the bits that come earlier. And Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an epic series on this, which you can get in a book, an epic series on John 17, and the book is called Life in the Spirit. And I checked this on my Bible software. The word Spirit appears nowhere in John 17, so it's a bit of a weird title for the book. But what he's doing in John 17 is applying, what Jesus is doing in 17 is applying what he's been saying in the previous few chapters, which is all about the Spirit. So all this stuff he said about the Spirit, he's saying now this is how it works out in the church. So first you notice in verse 1 that Jesus' prayer is that both the Father and the Son are glorified, and that this is seen by all for who they really are. And that is amazing. At the centre of God's plan and Jesus' prayer is God and not us. And this glorification is seen in working out their eternal plan. So in verse 2, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the Father gives authority to the Son so that he is over all. The Father then gives eternal life to all he gives to the Son. And the idea is repeated again in verse 6. Who are these people he gives? We'll come to that later. So the Father gives to the Son authority and a people, and he gives the people eternal life. And this eternal life is defined in verse 3 as knowing God and Jesus whom he sent. And that gets repeated again in verse 8. How does Jesus glorify God? Well, verse 4. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus did the work God sent him to do before the world began. So there's a relationship and a plan which goes back into eternity. Two parties, Father and Son. The Father gives the Son a people who he gives eternal life, and the Son does the work the Father sent him. Now, we'll look at the rest of John for a moment. In all the Gospels, but especially John, he speaks of this obedience to his Father, and he uses covenant language borrowed from the Old Testament to show it. So John 5:30, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. 5:43, I've come in my Father's name. 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And so on. So there are these people the Father gives to the Son. Who are they? Specifically here, it's the 12. But in verse 20, that group is widened to all who will believe the 12's message. So us lot sitting here included. So you can see this in the other Gospels, but it is a major theme in John that Jesus is given by his Father a specific people. So in John 6, he says this, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus comes to do a task by God. His Father gives him a people. He shall lose none of whom the Father gives him. And notice it's the Father who does the giving. Then at the end, he puts it the other way. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So we have to look and believe, but it is the Father who gives. John 10, verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So they are his sheep, but they don't know it yet. But Jesus knows who they are. And when they hear his voice, they will follow. And in John 10, Jesus dies for his sheep. But notice, these are the ones who hear his voice, the ones who the Father gives him. Those who don't believe, Jesus says in John 10, it's because they aren't his sheep. And that's the other way around to how we think, isn't it? We think they aren't sheep because they don't believe. Jesus says they don't believe because they aren't sheep. From our point of view, we can't tell because not all sheep believe right now, but they're still sheep, and that's why we have to share the gospel with people. We don't know who are sheep and who are not. This means that the work Jesus did was to die for the people that the Father was going to give him. He dies just for those sheep. Now, this is sometimes, and it's unfortunate, called limited atonement, because God's intentions are limited. Now, a better word might be something like particular or something like that, because it means that Jesus' death was specifically for those the Father will give him. Now, it's sufficient for all, but it's only effective for those God chooses it to be effective for. If it were otherwise, God would be unfair, because you'd have the sins of those in hell would have been punished twice on the cross and on themselves. Now, how do these people come to believe? Well, John 16, Jesus said that the Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So belief in Jesus is a work of the Spirit. So if you're here tonight trusting in Jesus, it is nothing short of a miracle done by the Spirit in your heart and mind. If you're not yet doing that, then what you need to do is ask for the Spirit to do that for you. So all this salvation stuff, what's knowing God, is always a work of the Trinity. The Father gives Jesus a people. Jesus is sent. He obeys and dies for his people. The Spirit stirs up our faith to believe, and without him, we don't. And we see as we go on through the series that in no way negates our responsibility to respond to the gospel or to obey God's word or to share it with others. And often people get upset about these ideas about God choosing people. But as you go through John 17, from this idea of covenant between Father and Son, we see that we're not at the centre of God's plan. We're not at the centre of history. God is. But this is really good news for you, as we'll think about in a second. But let's just think a bit more about this covenant idea. From around the Bible, we can see more about these covenant requirements on Jesus and the promises that God makes, and God will deliver and Jesus will make sure. But just so we've got it clear in our head, this covenant, this particular covenant we've been talking about tonight, is a relationship, a plan, traditionally called a covenant of redemption. is where the Father promises the Son a people, and the Son obeys his Father in all the work he gives him, and it's applied to us by the Spirit. So that's all you need to know, is that the Father promises the Son a people, he obeys, does the work the Father gives him, and that effect is applied to us by the Spirit. But as we close, why does that matter? Because you might go, well, that might be a little bit of, if you're a bit geeky and you're into theology, that's interesting, but come tomorrow morning, when I'm having my sandwiches at work or whatever, why will it still matter then? Well, there's a number of reasons. I think one thing is, if something's in the Bible, it's probably there for a reason and we should know about it. It's the background of how God relates to us. And we'll build on this more over the next few weeks. But there are things that flow from that. For a start, isn't this mind-blowing? Shouldn't this cause you to wonder at the glory of God and responding in praise and worship? If you get a JW at your door, the first thing that winds us up is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. And that, by the way, that matters a lot. But have you ever thought how much of what we do and think a Jehovah's Witness could just run with? Why are we that bothered if we never talk and think about God in those terms and Jesus in those terms? And another thing a Jehovah's Witness will say, why they don't believe in the Trinity, is it's a bit hard. I don't understand it, it's a bit hard. You're talking about the creator and sustainer of space and time. If you don't understand all of it, that's, you know, you're in good company with the greatest minds in history along with you. So if you feel like you've had your socks blown off this evening with some of this stuff, that's okay. It's all right to sometimes not completely get the whole picture, but we're getting a working knowledge of it. And from that, it challenges the way we think about God and me, or God and you. The Father promised God a people, and we're part of that. We're part of something bigger, the people the Father gave to the Son. And it's great to think about these things, which provoke our praise, but also puts us in our place. At the centre of the universe and of history are God's purposes for God. At the front of Jesus' mind is his Father. At the front of the Father's mind is Jesus. And the work of the Spirit primarily is towards the Father and the Son, not you, not me. You are not God. The universe does not rotate around you. We fit into God's plan, not the other way around. And that is the best thing you could hear. That is good news for you. Normally, when something is applied to someone else and not to me, I feel like I'm being cheated of something. But no, this is the best news for me and for you, because God will keep his covenant, not just with us, as he will, as we'll see in future weeks, but between Father, Son, and Spirit. And that gives us great assurance. Now, related to that, it reminds us of this justice of God, that most of us are already aware of the need for God to punish sin, and that he will do so on the sinner, or he has done so on Jesus on the cross. And this covenant reminds us of God's absolute justice, in that sins aren't punished twice, that Jesus didn't die for those who rejected his gospel. Jesus died for his people. The cross doesn't help us, it saves us. So when we hear Jesus' words on the cross, that it's done, that it's worked, that it's finished, it is. And if you're trusting Christ, you are saved, there's no doubt. Because if you believe it, it means you are his sheep. And that being so gives us a great assurance. God will keep his covenant. It's just the stuff we were looking at this morning, that he will take you by the hand. He will walk on the storm. He will come out to you. The Father will keep his promise to his Son. Jesus, we know, has obeyed even to death on the cross. That if we trust, we are his and we can't be lost. Because what's at stake is not just our feelings, but God's reputation. And so he will follow through. We have been brought into God's eternal plan. It's been a long time in the making, and he knows what he's doing, and therefore he won't let you go. Let's pray together. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Father, we thank you that your plan to rescue us goes right back into eternity, that it goes into this agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit that goes back beyond time itself. And therefore, we have absolutely every confidence that you will rescue us. And so we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts, to stir up our faith and give us assurance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.